If you have your Bibles, please turn to the Gospel according to Mark again, chapter number 5. We'll conclude Mark 5 this morning. I'm going to need to read several verses, and let me say this. If you happen to be listening online and your Bible's handy, you're not driving, open it to Mark 5 because we're going to put the text on the screen, but much of what we often put there won't be available this morning, but the passage will, and I'll be referring back to the verses in just a few minutes. Mark chapter 5, let's begin our reading in verse 21, and it's something of a lengthy narrative, but it's very interesting and thrilling, and I don't think I will lose you. My subject today is, are you facing a lost cause? Are you facing a lost cause? Perhaps it would be better stated to say, are you facing what appears to be a lost cause? Let's look at the text with that thought in mind. The word of our Lord says, and when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him. Now we've had a break in Mark, so let me just say quickly, you remember he was with the Gadarian, the demoniac, who lived among the tombs, and he had just delivered him, and now he's back in the boat. He's crossed back over the Sea of Galilee, and we're thinking he's perhaps made it back to Capernaum here. So he comes back again to the other side. He was nigh unto the sea. The word continues, and behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him. And much people followed and thronged him. A certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years and had suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. When she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garments. For she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up. She felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned about in the press and said, who touched my clothes? And his disciples said unto him, thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and thou sayest, and sayest thou, who touched me? And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he come into the house of the ruler of the synagogue and seeth the tumult, and they that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel's not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him, and entereth in where the damsel was lying. He took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumai, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with great astonishment. And he charged them strictly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. What a wonderful passage. Would you ask the Lord to help me and help you and all of us together as we look at this text together? Let's pray just a moment. Father, I'm deeply grateful for the privilege to get to stand before these people and share the unsearchable riches of your word. What great hope and what great comfort we can draw from a passage like this, knowing that when we see something as a lost cause, when you're there, it never is. So I pray in the service this morning that you'd minister to each heart in a very unique and special way. Be glorified in our midst. In Christ's name, amen. What do I mean by a lost cause? A lost cause, something that's not repairable, or it doesn't appear to be repairable. It looks, for all practical purposes, you might as well just take your hands off of it, give up, and move on. You know, in this pandemic that we have endured as a country, and really as the world has endured it, a lot of people have come to the conclusion that certain things are a lost cause. They won't rebuild their businesses for whatever reason, because the cost is so great, there's no need to try. And so they're left with a residue of what happens in their lives as they attempt to move on. So many different situations. As a pastor, sometimes couples will come to me in their marriage. They'll talk about the problems that they're enduring and look for a solution. And sometimes what I like to do initially is to try to find out how much is there a willingness there to fix the problem. Can you identify it and face it? And then would you be willing to put the work in, or the effort in, or the forgiveness in to fix it? Sometimes it seems like a lost cause, because neither party would be willing to do such things. And so that's a sad thing. Sometimes a financial situation is a lost cause. A physical thing. The doctors have done all they can do for you, and there's no need going back to the doctor. Hospice is called in. And to try to hope for healing is a lost cause. We've all at times in our life faced certain things that looked certainly like this was a lost cause. There's nothing good going to come out of this situation. Mark chapter 4 and 5 has been called the St. Jude chapters in the Bible. In Catholic tradition, St. Jude was supposed to be the patron saint of helpless causes. And when you look at the text, as we've gone over it with you, that's what you have. You remember the storm at sea, when the disciples feared that they were going to perish? They were scared and they panicked, and they tried to get the water out of the boat, but the boat continued to sink. Scared and panicked, Jesus was sleeping on a pillow. It looked like a lost cause. What about Legion, the demoniac? Chapter 5, the law could not bind him. He was a social outcast. He had so many demons, he couldn't really number them. He must have looked like a lost cause. He must have looked like somebody that was completely beyond repair, someone that would never adjust to normal again. Jesus, of course, fixed that. Jairus, who we introduced in our text this morning. Here's a person who has a daughter, a little girl, a daddy's little girl, is very, very sick. He comes to Jesus, and he prostrates himself before him, and he begs Jesus to go to his home. Just touch my little girl, and I know she'll be fine. I love the text. It says, and Jesus went with them. He pushed his way through the throng, and he's headed to Jairus' house. As I read to you a moment ago, eventually, it looked like the daughter had died. That's a lost cause. trouble not the master. No point in coming to Jairus' home. The daughter's dead, the text said. And then what about the woman, this certain woman? She has the flow of blood for 12 years, and it never stopped. She's endured this for 12 long years. She went to the doctor. She went to other doctors. She got this opinion and that. She spent everything she had trying to find out why she had this problem. And doctors couldn't. As a matter of fact, everything the doctors did for her, the Bible said it made it much worse. It looked like a lost cause. So you can understand why they call it the St. Jude chapter. All of these helpless situations. On the surface, it looks like they're irredeemable. They cannot be fixed. No repair. Trouble not the master. Move on. But that's the human perspective. Jesus, of course, has a divine perspective. Now, when I looked at the text this week and actually last week, I couldn't help but notice that I was struck by both comparisons to the two stories and contrast. Comparisons and contrast. For example, by way of comparisons, both situations involved females, a little girl and an adult woman. Both are beyond the reach of human help. No one could help the certain woman. No one could help the little girl. There's Jairus' daughter. The Bible says that she lied at the point of death. You know, in theology, there is a term, eschatos. Eschatos is that part of theology sometimes we call eschatology. It speaks of last things, the utter extremity of a thing, the end of a thing. That's the word that is used to describe her situation. She is at the end. She won't be here long. She is at the point of death. She's about to breathe her last. If you've lived very long in life, you've been called in by doctors where you've had a loved one or a family member and they've told you, this is the end. She won't make it through the night, or he won't. And so that's the extremity of the situation. She's literally about to draw her last breath. The certain woman, she's not about to die, but she's being forced to live with unimaginable suffering. 12 years she suffers. And this suffering, this particular plague, has stigmatized her. I mean, the Bible said in the book of Leviticus that a woman having the issue of blood, having her cycle, she was not allowed in public worship. She was considered to be unclean. And so here she is. She can't go to church. She can't hear the word. There's no internet. There's no Facebook. Nobody listening online. She's struggling with this for 12 years, this flow of blood. Can't imagine her suffering. Jesus called it a plague. He said, you're now healed of your plague. Interesting word. The word comes from a word that actually means to whip. Speaking of a calamity, misfortune, distressing disease. In other words, this plague had whipped her. It had defeated her. The longevity of this trial had made this woman so desperate that she decided that she would actually defy Old Testament law, go out in public, and put Jesus himself at risk, according to the law. Because see, if you came in contact with someone that was unclean, then you now are unclean. And so that's why she said, as a courtesy, I'll just touch his clothes, not him. Because if I could just touch his clothes, that's enough. I could be healed. And so she lives with this unimaginable suffering. There's no way that as a man, certainly I could possibly imagine what she's going through. But it had plagued her life. It had taken over her life. It had consumed her finances. As I said, she'd spent it all. Ceremonially, she's unclean. Socially, she's an outcast. It is a pathetic situation, to say the least. Jairus' daughter, eschatos, extreme. It is point of death. Could happen any moment. This woman, this certain woman, she is at the point where she is emotionally, physically, financially, and I'm certain relationally, at her very wit's end. She don't know where to turn. Doctors haven't helped. So there are comparisons. Both situations, very desperate, and clearly they look like a lost cause. But then there is a contrast. Not only a comparison with these two women, but there's something in the text that shows a dramatic contrast. First of all, there's Jairus. Now, it is not normally, and you can check this, you don't usually find people being named in the miracle passages. They're usually a certain woman or a certain person, or you have a few, but often you don't have the name. This man, Jairus, is named because he's a ruler of the synagogue. He is a prominent man. He is well known. People know him, respect him. Now, he's not a rabbi. A ruler of the synagogue is one who maintained the building. They took care of the order of the service and a lot of the things that I suppose that deacons do now. But they know him, and he's well respected. By contrast, this other woman is completely anonymous. She's just a certain woman. Nobody knows her name. Her name is never given. So we have one prominent family and one anonymous family. One person everybody knows, and I'm sure they're calling and checking on the little girl. And we've got this other person who's not even mentioned by name that must feel utterly and completely alone. So they're both in need. Now they both come to Jesus. They both bring their problem to Jesus. Jairus falls at the feet of Jesus and pleads for mercy and help. The woman puts everything at risk. She presses through the throng, hoping to just touch his clothes, believing that if she did, she would be healed. So we have two different people from two different sets of, or two different sides of the track, I should say. Another contrast is one person with their problem is represented by family. The little girl is dying, but her dad goes to bat for her. He stands up for her. He speaks for her when she could not speak for herself. He shows up there at the feet of Jesus there to plead and advocate on the behalf of his little girl. The other person, the anonymous person, the certain woman, is not represented by a family, and she's not represented by anyone. She's there alone. So one has family speaking for her. The other, she's carrying the weight of this problem all by herself. One is a person of great means, the ruler of the synagogue, prominent position, and they were well taken care of. Now the other person, completely bankrupt. You see, she took whatever money she had, it was all gone. The doctors had taken it. One has barriers that prohibit her from approaching Jesus. She's like a leper. Now, can you imagine the embarrassment of her situation? She's not able to approach Jesus in a normal situation because of this problem that she has. Now, that, like I said, it's difficult to speak to what she must have felt. But she does. She goes anyway. The other person in the text has no barriers. There's nothing there. He's the ruler of the synagogue. He's faithful at church. He goes to church all the time. Matter of fact, he's a prominent leader. He's very active. So you see, there are comparisons and then there are contrasts, and you cannot help but notice them when you look at them. This woman, this certain woman, she puts everything on the line, and she presses through the crowd. The popularity of Jesus always drew large crowds. And now she's going through the crowd, putting herself at risk, others at risk, according to ceremonial law. But she's going to Jesus just to touch him. And she finally gets there. And when she does, something happens inside of her. As soon as her hand touches the hem of his garment or some part of her clothing, the clothing of Christ, she feels something surge through her body immediately. And the fountain of blood, the Bible said, is dried up. And she feels healthy again. She feels whole again. And she had to be happy again for the first time. We can't imagine that, what she must have felt. Jesus then looks around and says, "Who touched me?" Somebody touched me. Now, often you've heard preachers say he always asked questions he knew the answer to simply because he wanted an acknowledgement. I think sometimes that's true. When he said, "Adam, where art thou?" he knew where Adam was, but he wanted Adam to come clean. But something's different here. There's a term they use, the theologians use, the Latin phrase, ver homo ver Deus. In other words, truly man, truly God. What you see here is Jesus as truly man asking a question he don't know the answer to. As God, Jesus is omniscient. As a man, not so much. Didn't Jesus say himself that he didn't know the exact day and the exact hour that he would return to the earth? He said the Father has put that in his own power. He's the only one that knows it. Everything that Jesus did in his ministry, he did by virtue of Spirit-anointed humanity. He was truly God, no question, but he was truly man. The context indicates this. He looks around. The disciples, almost irritated with the question, all of these multitudes are thronging us, they're crushing us, they're bumping in, elbowing us, and toppling over us, and jostling us, and you want to know who touched you? Jesus is ignoring the question. He's looking around. Who touched me? Luke describes it this way. The Bible said she could not be hid. It indicates that she was trying to hide because she didn't know how this would be taken. After all, she's unclean. Now she's touched the master. What's going to happen? Who touched me? He looks. He scans the multitude. He finds her. There she is, trembling, eyes filled with tears. She's almost, I have her pictured somewhat shrinking in fear, kind of cowering in fear. And Jesus must have given her some sort of a smile or a calming look. And the Bible said that she came to Jesus and she said, she told him all the truth. I think what that means is, I did it. I'm sorry. I know I wasn't supposed to touch you. I know that I am unclean. I know that I'm not worthy. And I know that I have put you at jeopardy. I did it, Lord. I touched you. She has no idea what's fixing to happen to her. What is he going to do to her? Is he going to cast her out? Is he going to point his finger and say, "You never to come back to one of my crusades again. I don't want to see you where I preach. You realize what you've done?" He didn't say that. He says something to her that I'm not sure. I wanted to check this, but I'm not sure that he said to any other woman in Scripture. He said, "Daughter." I'm told by Greek scholars that know far more than I could ever know, that when he says this to her, it is said with such tenderness, such care. The tone and tenor of this is all about comfort. Daughter, hey, daughter, it's okay. Your faith just made you whole. And then he said something to her that must have been the greatest thing she'd ever heard. He said, go on now in peace. That's something she'd never known. Peace. Often in the Bible, peace, you know, go in peace or grace and peace be to you, is something of a valediction kind of things. It's the kind of way we conclude and or end the sermon or the conversation. But it meant more to this woman, I'm certain. Go in peace. You go to church Sunday. You can sing in the choir. You can live again. The stigma is gone. The shame is gone. The problem is gone. It's over. Daughter. Indicating that she is in a relationship with him. And of course, we're talking about a spiritual relationship. She's a part of the family of God. I know I'm preaching a Baptist church, but a grunt would be nice. I mean, if I can't get an amen, but there's an uh-huh. In my study, I was absolutely beside myself when I got a hold of this. I thought, oh, my. I can't imagine. Go now, sweetheart, in peace. You're a child of God. You're a daughter. Go live. It must have been so thrilling. And she did. But all while this is happening, what's going on with Jairus? You know, he got there first. His problem was extreme. It was eschatos. It was utter extreme. It was the point of death. This was the finality. One breath, one more breath, it may be over. And Lord, I did come first. I do work at the church. Everybody knows me. Here we have an anonymous woman, an unnamed woman, an unclean woman. And you've taken all this time up with her, and no sooner than he told the certain woman to go in peace, here comes somebody reporting from home. Your daughter just died. She's dead. They tell me that's in the aorist tense there. In other words, she passed away while all this is going on. It's something that's already happened. But she's dead, so don't trouble the master. All this has been nothing but a lost cause. I can't imagine how he felt or what went through his mind. It might have been like the sisters of Lazarus. He may have been tempted to feel as they felt when she said, if thou had been here, my brother would not have died. I don't know that. But I'm certain it was an emotional moment. But Jesus steps in immediately. He wanted to feed the faith and not the fear. So he said, hey, look, it's okay. Let's go on to the house. It's going to be all right. Jesus, let's go. Well, why? Because she's dead. Well, so he comes. Don't be afraid, he says. Only believe. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and he saw the tumult. And he saw those weeping and wailing loudly, according to verse 38. He says to Jairus, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. It's going to be all right. So they get to the house, and oh, there, it's hysteria there. And I don't want to mock them, because certainly all of us that have lost people we love, it's very painful. And you can become somewhat hysterical at times. But Jesus just looked at him and said, why are you making this big ado? Now, what was the big ado? Well, in those days, when someone died in the Jewish community, they hired mourners. They brought people to come in and do just what they're doing here, weep and wail loudly. Now, depending on their economic situation, depending on how large the group of mourners were. But the law required that they have at least, I think it was two flute players and a woman that could cry loud. So you got to have, excuse me, ladies, but a loud mouth woman and two people playing the flute. Now, Jairus is a ruler of the synagogue. He's a person of means. So there's no doubt in my mind he could afford more than that. So they had already brought in the band, buddy. And this place was pandemonium. And Jesus didn't understand this because he'd already said it's going to be okay. This is not a lost cause. Well, how come this isn't a lost cause? It's because I'm here. When I'm here, it's never a lost cause. And so he says, what's the big ado? And they look at him and they said, well, she's dead. Jesus said, she's not dead, she's asleep. And in all of the synoptics, in Matthew and Mark and Luke, they all say it the same way. They lapped him to scorn. You know, that's the way people do when Jesus speaks even now. When the Word of God speaks and you take something, you believe it by faith, there's always a crowd that's going to lap you to scorn. Jesus puts them all out. Leave. Just hush. Turn. Flute. Music people. Hush. Mourners. Bye. And he says to his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, go get mom and dad. And let's go in there to the room. And so mom and dad go with Peter, James, and John, that inner circle of our Lord. And they walk over to where the little girl's lying. And Jesus just looks at her. Remember, he told the certain woman, daughter, it's okay. He says to the little girl, he said, Talitha kumai. That means, little girl, get up. Hey, sweetheart, wake up. And the Bible says she immediately stood up. And what I love about Jesus, he's not a sensationalist. Have you ever known? Often Jesus would say, don't tell anybody about this. There's no need to go around broadcasting all this. There are several reasons for that. I think one of the reasons is because his whole plan was a plan of redemption. And they were constantly trying to interfere with that anyway. I'm talking about the critics of that. And so the conflict with the crowd and the critic, he knew all this would be published in time, but the time wasn't yet. His hour for that hadn't come yet. They'd later tell it, obviously. We have it in the text. It amazes me when Jesus always talked about his hour coming. You remember when they threatened to kill him, he said, well, you know, your hour hadn't come yet. In other words, I've got an hour. I'm going to let you do what, well, I'm going to allow you to do what has been ordained to happen. That is my death. But you're not going to kill me now. When the hour comes, I'll let you do what the Father and I have already decided. You're going to, he's in control of everything is what I'm trying to tell you. So you're going to hear about it, but not now. And then Jesus, like I said, can you imagine a faith healer today? He does something like this. First of all, he gets a piece of his clothes and cuts it off and sends it. And if you send him $100, something good's going to happen for you. People do that, you know. Years ago, I don't know if they're still doing it now, but I can remember my grandmother used to watch some of these people and they'd pray over handkerchiefs and all this kind of stuff. And she'd send them money. Bless her heart, she didn't have anything to send, but she'd send them But Jesus, can you imagine him putting on a show like that? Cutting up parts of his clothes and selling it off to the crowd. He wasn't a sensationalist. And so even when he tells this little girl to get up, he's not focused on going out and telling him, see what I can do. He says, this baby needs something to eat. If you look at the teachings of Jesus, there's always something that is extremely spiritual and then intensely practical. It's not sensational. Give this child some food. And let's be on about our business. This was no lost cause. Jesus was there. Now, what are our takeaways? What can we take away from these two narratives? Well, first of all, status is apparently irrelevant to Jesus. The ruler of the synagogue, he came first, prayed proper, showed humility, but God intervened in his time. Status didn't matter to Jesus. This unclean woman, she has a problem, and Jesus deals with it. He shows the kind of love to both. And that's what is wonderful about our Lord. No matter where you come from, you may have been raised in church all your life, and this may be one of the few times you've ever darkened the door of a church. But I'm going to tell you, status doesn't matter to Jesus. Jesus is here to help you. He wants to minister to your heart. He wants to be able to say to you, go in peace. Because if you don't know Christ, I can tell you that's something you've never had. You may have had some happiness. You may have had some thrills. You may have had some chills. You may have done a lot of things. But there's no peace for the wicked, saith my God. And so status is irrelevant to Jesus. It doesn't matter. You know, you don't have to climb some sort of a spiritual ladder to get help from the Lord. The second thing, the severity of your situation, that's also irrelevant to Jesus. How could it get more severe? The man's daughter is dead. Now, why would Jesus say she's asleep when she was really dead? Because Jesus looks at death in the transit. If you look, every time the Bible talks about a person that dies that is a believer, it is never permanent. For example, we talk about burying people. The Bible talks about planting them. Isn't that what he says? He said we're planted. He says we're sown in weakness, we'll be raised in power. We're sown in mortality, we'll be raised in immortality. We're sown a natural body, we'll be raised a spiritual body. It's like planting. It's not like burying. You bury garbage. Jesus plants Christians. That's why they call it the memorial garden. They're just planted out there. They're coming back. And then Peter says, after he talked about his deceased, the word comes from a word that means exodus. On our doors, we have exit. That's a derivative from exodus. In other words, we are confined to this beautiful sanctuary. It's comfortable, but we're limited unless we make an exit. But when we make an exit, we go into a far greater expanse with far more beauty than what we have here. To be deceased is to make an exodus. Paul said the time of his departure is at hand. The word departure comes from a word that means to unloose or unmoor a ship from the shoreline. In other words, he says, I'm fixing to be unloosed from the shoreline. Well, when a ship is unloosed from the shoreline, it's going somewhere. And so when he says she's sleeping, because he fully expects to wake her up. When Jesus is there, status is irrelevant, but the severity of your situation is also irrelevant. There's no lost cause until he says it's a lost cause. And then finally, in closing, I was struck, deeply struck this week by the sympathy of Christ. You know, he says, daughter, your faith has made you whole. He calmed her fears and spoke with such sweetness and such tenderness and such compassion and such love. And then he says to the little girl, wake up, arise. And then this is what hit me. Sometimes we feel like when we're facing a lost cause that Jesus has forgotten about us. But this week, I became aware of the fact that he has a lot of sympathy for his children that are facing what looks like a lost cause. Regardless of your status, regardless of what you can do for the church or what you haven't done for the church, if you're his child, he has great sympathy for you. As I was thinking about that, I was reminded of something I learned years ago, and that is that the Lord in the Scripture never disappointed a parent. Every time a broken-hearted parent came to Jesus, Jesus intervened. The Syrophoenician woman. I'll just take the crumb from the table. But my daughter's grievously vexed with the devil. Just give me a crumb, and he heals the daughter. He comes back from the mountain of transfiguration. He's in that valley, you know, and here's the man brought his son. His son's throwing himself in the fire and throwing himself in the water, and he's foaming at the mouth. And Jesus, and the father cries, "Help us." He didn't just say, "Help my boy." He says, "Help us, because we're going through this together. Help us." And Jesus did. He delivered him. I could go on and on. Remember the parable of the unjust judge where the woman just kept beating on the door of the unjust judge and he said, "Avenge me of my adversary." And she was concerned about her child. And so finally, Jesus, in the parable, the unjust judge is moved with compassion because the woman won't stop coming, and he intervenes. There are a lot of us parents. Sometimes it seems like we're looking at a lost cause. I was reminded this week that God has great sympathy for us that are staring in the face of what looks like a lost cause. I'm tempted to give you some personal experiences, but I don't really know if that's appropriate or not. But I spent a great deal of time praying this week for my son. And I'll just say this. I usually get to talk to him a couple of times a week. If you don't know, my son made some bad choices, and he's paying for that now. And so we try to talk a couple of times a week, as I said, or Ascenda does, or I do. And sometimes I hear him, and he sounds strong, and sometimes he sounds very scared. But he always says the same thing to me every time. "Daddy, pray for me." Of course I will. It blessed me this week to know that he has sympathy when other people may not. He does. And what is a lost cause from a human perspective, it's never a lost cause from a divine perspective until Jesus says it is. "Come unto me, all you that are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. I'm meek and lowly in my heart." And when you learn that, you can rest in your soul. Keith, if you'll come and sing. I asked Keith, I texted him this morning. I said, "Keith, there's a song that I think would do well in this moment." You know, my natural temperament is sometimes given to, I have this proclivity where I can get down on myself or get depressed or get discouraged. And that's hard for me as a preacher because the joy of the Lord is our strength, and so I deal with that. I'm often helped by the word. The relationship to the word is what carries me through those moments. But every time I come through one of those moments, I find out that what I really needed was his strength. I was just trying to do too much on my own. His strength is perfect when my strength is gone. It carries us when we can't carry on. Let's stand and sing this great song. And if you'd like to bring that burden to the Lord and leave it there, do it now. Because his strength is perfect, and he will share that strength with you, especially if you feel that you're facing a lost cause. I always sing.